Morning. Is there anybody hungry this morning? Anybody need to be fed? That's the question today's parable asks. And in the book of Luke, that's a loaded question, given that Mary, mother of Jesus, begins the story by singing of God filling the hungry with good things and sending those rich and full away empty. The parable of the great dinner, which Deanna just read to us, is an odd little tale, as many parables are, short on details, long on mystery. While we don't know who all is invited, or who is the host, or what is being served, we do know the dinner is going to be great. The title tells us so. So I imagine something special. Something unique, like a feast I experienced living near D.C. A special meal in the Chesapeake Bay area is to gather with friends by the shore and get some bushels of Maryland blue crab. Now, people in Maryland love their blue crabs. That tender, moist, white meat with a little Old Bay seasoning, dipped in melted butter or lemon juice, it's a real treat. And I got the call once, inviting me to such a dinner. Lucky me. But I got to thinking, you know, crabs can be a lot of work. You don't just use a fork. You got to pick up the crab, pull back the center shell, turn the key, use the mallet, snap the leg. It's all very complicated. Do I really want to make such an effort to eat, I wondered. And crabs can be messy. You need a whole roll of paper towels, a bib, probably some wet wipes. You know, I much prefer crab cakes. Just pack that seasoned meat together and give me a fork. And if I'm totally honest, you know, the host, while he's a great guy, he's friends with a lot of people. So there would be people there that I didn't know, didn't particularly want to know. So when he called on the phone saying, "Hey, the water's boiling, the crabs are snapping, the table's set, there's a place for you. Why don't you drop what you're doing and come right over?" I replied, "Right now? Well, you know, I'd love to. I really would, but I can't." "Why?" "My cat just had kittens. And I really should check on them. I should make sure they're okay, maybe shoot some video, put it on the web. That's what you do with kittens. So sorry, I cannot come." "All right, your loss." Click. Of course, an hour later, one of my buddies calls me up and says, "Hey, where are you? The crab here is great. In fact, they turned it into crab cakes." "What? Crab cakes? I'll be right over." "Nah, don't bother. It's not an empty seat in the house. Every place is taken by the poor, the disabled, the lame, the blind, and others, you know. Your loss, my friend." Click. That's Luke 14, 21st century version. A few extra details. And Jesus, who learned the songs of his mother, said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry." Like I said, this parable is an odd little story, and we've been listening to and grappling with a number of Luke's odd little parables for the past 5 weeks. So by now we know some about this form of speech used by Jesus. We know that parables are fictitious word pictures that sneak into a back window of our brain and confront what we think is reality. And in doing so, they hope to awaken insight, to stimulate the conscience, to move us to action. In fact, the theologian Klein Snodgrass says their main intent is to compel us to do something for Christ's sake, literally. Some radical, cross-bearing, God-imitating action worthy of the name conversion. That is the aim of the Great Dinner Parable, a parable that contains both of this gospel writer's favorite themes, surprising reversals and food. References to eating and meals are plentiful in Luke's gospel. Virtually every chapter contains something relevant to the topic, which I'm sure makes this Marshall King's favorite gospel. Eating is likely important to Luke because in antiquity, meals and one's place at the table determine status, privilege, honor, and shame, issues Luke addresses a lot. And he does so in a way that turns expectations on their head. Luke presents the kingdom of God as upside down, where assumptions are reversed, where the last shall be first, the first last, where the lowly will be lifted up, the powerful brought down, where the humble will be exalted and the exalted humbled, and as we heard last week, where those suffering will be comforted and the comforted will suffer. Luke's good news is that in the kingdom of God, the future will not be a continuation of the present, but a reversal of its exclusionary and discriminatory social codes. So tell me, are you hungry for that? Or does the present order suit you fine and you've got some oxen or kittens to tend? And notice that the characters in this great dinner parable come from the opposite ends of the status continuum. On the one end are wealthy landowners who buy property sight unseen and those distracted by their new acquisitions. And on the other end of the continuum are the poor and the blind, the crippled and the lame. And those on opposite ends would rarely, if ever, meet or mix socially. They are people who likely know next to nothing about the lived reality of the other. And I imagine they probably had very stereotyped understandings of each other. In fact, the privileged may have defended their sense of superiority by citing the Torah. Leviticus 21 specifically prohibits the blind and the lame and those with a mutilated face or limb, the very people our parable's host reaches out to, from being able to offer food in the temple of God. In the words of Leviticus, they're blemished, unfit, insufficiently holy to participate in that feast. Yet the host of our parable's dinner casts aside such proscriptions. And this host seems to know that the poor and the lame will eagerly come to his meal. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. What could be better than a grand dinner? A dinner of liberation and honor. Finally, a place at the table, and the only table that matters. This table will be full, and it is filling up now. The dinner is ready. The kingdom is at hand, and the only question is, are you in? Or are you like the prodigal son's older brother? You know, the one who refuses to come to the feast because he's, what, too proud, too arrogant, too blind despite his sight, too full, too unbelieving, too hurt and angry? Earlier this week, late Tuesday to be precise, I lost my appetite. And ever since, I've been wandering around in a haze of denial and disbelief. This has been the greatest political shock of my lifetime. Talk about a great reversal. I woke up Wednesday feeling like a stranger in my own country. And it's not that I thought that a different candidate winning or the success of the National Democratic Party, for God's sake, has anything to do with advancing the kingdom of God. It's just that I trusted, I hoped, I needed racism, xenophobia, unrepentant sexual assault to be repudiated. And instead, as one Republican columnist put it, we learned this week that millions of Americans are incapable of being morally offended or putting virtue above partisanship. And that seems accurate to me. And as a result, I tremble in wondering what kind of hatred and violence we may have just unleashed. Now, I don't assume everyone here this morning is feeling this way, and thanks be to God for that. But I've talked with enough of you to know that I am not alone. And the temptation after such a kick in the gut is toward two contrasting responses, both of which attempt to anesthetize the pain. Either renewed activism or a retreat into apathy. On Wednesday, I already heard the first calls to redouble our faith-based progressive organizing. And now it goes without saying that the work of peace and justice must continue, and that's a struggle that stretches across generations. But it seems to me that if such activity is going to be healthy and worthy of our baptism, one must take time to first mourn, reflect, rethink, and repent. And it may be that this is an important moment to be humbled and to be taught something new. For if we simply take to the streets, or more likely to our Facebook feeds, and lash out at political enemies as stupid, racist, fascist bullies, we may simply reinforce what fed the Trump phenomenon in the first place. So perhaps we must do what parables ask of us. They sneak in and ask those uncomfortable questions about our attitudes, our assumptions, our actions, our allegiances. And they have us reconsider what is required to dine at the only dinner that matters. And here's the beginning of my reflecting. I think we are in the clutches of a demonic spirit, and its name is polarization. It's captured our communities, our institution, our politics, and our churches. And I say it's demonic because it has turned us away from the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor. Sure, we have those neighbors we love to champion, but we also have those we see as nearly unredeemable. And this election is a manifestation of how deep the gulf is between the two. These divides keep us from listening, knowing, and taking seriously each other's pain. And what the host of the great dinner wants to do is to destroy the boundaries that separate us, to tear down the multitude of walls we've built, and to move from division to communion. That's what I think happens at the dinner. Those seated there are neither Jew nor Gentile, oppressed or free, male, female, friend or enemy. Yet I don't know what it means for me to accept that dinner invitation. It seems messy. It seems like work. I'd rather be with kittens. But I also know that some of you do that work. And to me, those are encouraging signs of the kingdom of God. This summer, during my sabbatical, I worshiped at Yellow Creek Mennonite Church. As you may know, it's a large, conservative, rural congregation 6 miles west of my house. Many of the people there are those who see the world and understand God's calling in a very different way than I do. We may be in the same Mennonite Church USA area conference, at least for now, but the gulf is huge. In fact, if they held a vote on whether Assembly should be allowed to stay in the conference, we might get the same percentage of vote that Jill Stein did. So I went there somewhat out of my comfort zone in a rather feeble attempt to pull back from the clutches of this demon of our time, to not surrender to the stereotypes and bigotries that come with not knowing each other, and to work at seeing God in my conservative Mennonite neighbors. Now, I wasn't doing a lot, more stumbling in the dark than enlightened prophetic action, and I don't have any particularly dramatic stories to tell you. But that experience continues to make me wonder about the next step. For example, what might change in us if we regularly prayed for Yellow Creek Mennonite Church every Sunday morning in worship? Yet I anticipate the pushback to ideas like this, in part because I have my own internal dialogue about them. I say, Carl, are you suggesting we somehow learn to tolerate or forbear sexism and homophobia? These are not the people we should care about. They're not the oppressed, despite what they may think. In fact, they're aligned with the oppressors. But ultimately, I think that voice simply reflects our great failure of imagination. We can hardly picture prophetic justice advocacy existing alongside real love of enemies. We feel it must be one or the other. And that impoverished imagination contributed to what happened on Tuesday. E.J. Dionne says that we need a new hat, one that says, make America empathetic again. And he's talking of an empathy that runs both ways, both toward an undocumented high school student who sees a terrifying road ahead, and toward, say, Appalachian white men for whom deindustrialization took their good-paying jobs and left a surge in suicide rates. Dionne says there should not be groups to whom it is fashionable to be empathetic toward and unfashionable to be empathetic toward. Empathy, compassion, liberation, right relationship. That, I think, is what is being served at the great dinner. And we can go there if we can let go of our preoccupations, our sense of superiority, our need to segregate people into boxes labeled worthy and unworthy. We know from Tuesday, if not before, that we live in a broken, mean, and violent world. Let us be a people who hunger for peace, for justice, for a love that defies the confines of this world and its politics. Please pray with me. Merciful God, we pray to you in these harsh times, times full of ugliness and division. And I pray for your child, Donald Trump, who is made in your image, although I confess my blinders. And I pray that you move in him, that you work in him in ways I can't begin to imagine. And remind us, O God, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers that run deep in our land, in our streets, in our hearts. Protect us from those powers so that we do not become the things we hate. And God, we seek your blessing on those who have needed gifts for times like these. Bless the truth tellers, the artist, the children, those who nurture the children, the encouragers, the comforters, the peacemakers, the boundary crossers, those who pray. And we pray for the great reversal for those who weep and worry and mourn, for those who are lost, are persecuted, live in fear, and who have been told their lives don't matter. Give us in the days to come a holy anger at injustice, and let our anger be loud, but let our love be even louder, so that our enemies see in us a love that points to you. God, may your kingdom come. May your will be done right here in Assembly, in Yellow Creek, in Ferguson, in the hills of West Virginia, in these divided states of America. May your will be done here on earth as it is at that great dinner, your heavenly kingdom. Amen.